yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, which before whom I also freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that that none of these things escapes his attention and was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.
Your Bibles and turn over to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking out at chapter 62 in just a few moments and looking at a few things we find in those verses of Scripture. And by way of somewhat of an introduction, we'll get back to the Scripture reading in a little bit. In the New Testament, we'll be turning to, amongst those will be those verses that were just read for our attention. And look at what we have between what we'll find in Isaiah 62 and what we read over in Acts chapter 26 and a couple of other places. But just to lay this, we'll find that there's an expression in the verses we'll be reading, and the expression is called by a new name. And when we think about this calling a new name, I want to kind of look and see what that entails. What does it mean to be called by a new name? Called by a new name. What's the relevance of being called by a new name? Well, Isaiah, some information that helps us understand this, that sets forth for us some things pertaining to this. And just noticing verse 2, chapter 62 of Isaiah, and the nation shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name Jehovah shall name. So we're going to look at some contextual setting here of these verses. Noted here, we're going to have some readings. We're going to take some excerpts out of chapter 62 of Isaiah in order to get of this idea of this referencing of this concept of a new name, being called by a new name. And so we'll think, what is that new name? I already gave some questions, but the principal question is, what is that new name? He says that we're going to be called by a new name, and so we're interested in what that name is. And as we look at the book of Isaiah, see, it's not a specific name or term, rather denotes a special relationship. Now, let's get into this because, and we'll be thinking together about this, as you look at the context of what's being noted, it's not trying to identify something. Rather, what we really find, it denotes that there's a special relationship, and that new name conveys understanding of a special relationship that's to take place. Let me develop that additionally with you. Isaiah 6, prophecy describing the coming Messiah's followers. So we begin to look at this, there's this idea of the followers of the messianic prophecies that are found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is, in fact, referred to as the messianic prophet. The reason why is the prophecies that he was given by inspiration referring to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, that we're very familiar with, and how it describes that one that's going to come and how he'd be rejected and the events that would unfold as it relates. And then the ultimate triumph that'll come out of this is also noted and observed. But all these things, Isaiah says, Isaiah has a lot to say about that Messiah. Again, as the Holy Spirit directed him, told him about these future events. Isaiah 62 is prophecies regarding the Messiah. And it also has reference then to those that would be his followers. Contrast is between unfaithful physical Israel. And we'll see what that contrast is in a moment. And unfaithful physical Israel is noted as forsaken or desolate. And it will no longer be that way. Something will change that or alter that circumstance. So if you follow along with me in Isaiah chapter 62... For Zion's sake, I will hold, in verse 1, my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as a brightness and her salvation as a lamp. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all your kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall be forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hesphabah, and your And the Lord delights in you, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, as a young man your sons shall marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. If you drop then to verses 11 and 12, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, Shulamim, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call people, the redeemed of the Lord. Ye shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And it's contrasted with something. You've got this idea of unfaithful physical Israel. There's some referencing here to things that are going to take place. The changes are going to be dramatic. They're going to have a goodly amount of uplifting circumstances that did not exist at the point that Isaiah is describing in the people. Now, then their situation was such, but there's going to come a time in the future when all the landscape associated with these events are going to be altered for the good. So no longer forsaken, that when that time comes, the land is desolate. The future faithful spiritual Israel is what we find references a little bit. And what's that new name? Actually, the new name is kind of incorporated in these verses in that sense, perspective. It gets a little more detailed. There's a little more involved in it when we think about that relationship. But he's talking about spiritual Israel. We looked at those last few verses because it kind of hones in on this idea of the things that have changed, the salvation that's going to become. References this idea of the people that are going to be a different type of people, a different situation that will exist. You should be called Hephzibah, my delight. Hephzibah, name, see, Hephzibah, my delight. Your land, Beulah, that's Beulah, married. And that's kind of seen and illustrated even as you read the context. This idea of being married, that relationship that exists. And so, in this sense, it's not exclusively Christian. You may have, at times, when people, you read these verses and somebody says, well, that... And look at these verses, and I'm not going to confine it to the word Christian, a specific name. I think the relationship is what's under consideration. And that relationship would incorporate the word Christian, but not that idea. I don't think that when it's read here, what's being stated here, is that, okay, this name with Jehovah and given, and that's going to be the word. Rather, the understanding is this relationship is going to entail these things that we find in the context, my delight, in your land, Beulah, being married. Everything's going to be wonderful in this arrangement, in this situation, in this circumstance. Let's notice a little. When you consider the latter part of these verses, then, he refers to, and they shall call them the holy people. Well, what does holy people mean? Well, those set apart. Consecrated. That we find, when you turn over to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll make some referencing here to these verses of Scripture to kind of understand that it's a beautiful scene that we find described. It gives us great deal for those. There's something that's going to take place in the future. Of course, again, they recognize that the Messiah was going to come. They didn't have a full understanding and appreciation of what accomplished, but they recognized when the Messiah came, there were some things that were going to take place and the importance of that. And Isaiah had a goodly amount of other prophets who were given certain information that they conveyed at the time, looking down the stream of time when the Messiah would come, it was of that. So you look at 1 Peter, the second chapter, and you notice with me, verses 9 and 10, but you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have obtained mercy, not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's the distinction. They didn't have mercy, now you have mercy. You're a peculiar people. The old King James talks about peculiar. We think about somebody being peculiar. They're different. Positive light, but in this instance, the peculiar people, special people, a blood-bought people, the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we thus are different or distinctive, a royal priesthood, the priesthood where we're able to praise God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. We don't have a priesthood upon this earth that we have to go through, but each and every one of us can praise the Lord. A special, unique relationship that the Lord made available because of what he did for us. All these terms convey this idea, the chosen generation, holy nation, a holy people, a holy nation, one that's separate, distinctive, all others round about. He knows something, too, about this, and it incorporates the idea of the nature of these people. It's not a physical nation any longer, such as Israel was the chosen people of God, through the promises to Abraham, but through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, all nations. It wouldn't be exclusive to a particular nation any longer, but all nationalities, all people will have access then to the relationship that would exist or would be given of holy people. And so you think about back in Isaiah 62, one of the things that is explicitly set forth there in reference with the Gentiles. It talks about in verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. It's not going to be exclusively to the Jews, but Gentiles, holy people, a special people that is separated from all others, distinctive, united for the Lord. That's the idea of this new name. The new name is that relationship that exists. The redeemed. He talks about redeemed. The idea of being redeemed is bought back. The idea of one that has a situation that something had to be used to purchase back. And again, we go to the idea that was used for that redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. We're a redeemed people. In 1 Peter 1, verse Peter, we find there in verse 17 through 19, where it notes, and if you, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here with fear, knowing that redeemed, bought back, we weren't purchased, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your seed by tradition, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed by Christ's blood. That Messiah that was going to come, all the things that had been prophesied about the Messiah took him through what we find recorded in the New Testament scriptures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, having to do with Jesus, identified as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and all that he did for us. And every prophecy of old, all those that Isaiah, the prophet, said about the Messiah, came to pass. Nothing was left out. Nothing was circumvented. Nothing was standpoint of what had been prophesied and that which was fully, completely fulfilled, including these things about what now is going to be the relationship to what Jesus did for us. We're redeemed. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon those that to the call of our Lord and Savior. Another term that's used is sought out. Isaiah 62 in that last verse, when it referred to these different things, they shall call them the holy people, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, the contrast between that which has been forsaken now is not a holy people, a redeemed people. When you look at Luke, the 15th chapter, passages out of Luke, which the idea of being sought out, and it's a beautiful picture, this Jesus and what Jesus came to do. And one of the things that's noted in the 15th chapter is a shepherd who cares for his sheep. And in describing this, it notes much of his care was for that which had wandered away. And he goes to seek out that which was lost. And so in the 15th chapter, and just noting with me verses 4 and 5, what man or sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? Lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. It's descriptive of this idea of what Jesus is, that out, that lost sheep. And that's what we are, those of us out because of it from God. And what Jesus did enables us, he comes seeking after us and desiring us, then in that position of being protected and guarded and cared for. And saved from being lost. And think about the 19th chapter and verse 10, when Zacchaeus, when Jesus said that, Zacchaeus, I often talk about that because even some, you know, the youngsters in their Bible, and you start talking about various aspects about Jesus, things doing, and think about Zacchaeus, that wee little man, climbing to see Jesus coming, and as he's coming, he calls out. Of course, there were those that had referred to Zacchaeus as tax collector, he was a sinner, and the idea that Jesus would even accompany him to go back to his home, ones that were self-righteous, that didn't fit in with what would be the intended purpose, and all the things that he was of God, Jesus, this one that came and was there, and the teaching and the proclamation of what he was setting forth and wrought and all the other things he was doing, how dare him go with this one? Of course, Zacchaeus pointed out his own integrity, showed that he was not of anybody but did what was right. Jesus reassured him. the thing to be concerned about, because Jesus came for that purpose of coming to those individuals who sought, desired Him. He was seeking out those. He made the reference that was not just to Zacchaeus, but to all individuals. He came to seek and save that which was. It's a relationship that's under consideration here in Isaiah chapter 62. It represents some things. You look at other verses of Scripture and you go through the Scriptures and talk about disciples. Well, a disciple is one who's a follower, a learner. One has to then qualify by talking about whose disciple this person would be. There were those that were John's. Other instances of discipleship that's referred to, but John the Baptizer's disciples following him. Jesus had disciples, so those that are followers or learners of Jesus. That's a term and description of that relationship, the holy people of God. Those who are seeking Him, He sought out those that needed Him, who were desirous of following Him. He goes to that which is lost and brings them to Him. So a disciple, think about the word saint. Saint is used in a wrongful manner in the religious world around about by certain, because they see saint as something distinctive or different from this idea of the relationship with God, that somehow or other, after one's fit, and you go through certain criteria, you can be elevated to a saint. And yet Philippians 1:1, those that were the saints of the congregation, as well as then the bishops or elders and the deacons. All Christians are saints and set apart, just like we've looked at those verses, this idea of that relationship set apart from the world. Having our sin, being a saint is not something, if you go up to somebody and you said, you know, I'm a saint, they probably look at you funny and think that you're being arrogant. And that's not what the word means, biblically speaking, as being arrogant, that I think of myself better. I'm a saint only because of what the Lord did for me. Some distinctive designation that's placed over here by, as people do, and that somehow I have some special criteria that elevates me above children of God. All children of God are saints. Not because of our own, other than obedience, faithfully complying with His will, but because that's what Jesus came to accomplish, to save the world, to sanctify us. He goes through all these terms, all these descriptions, that holy nation, a special people, a blood-bought people, a redeemed people, a sought-out people. He sought us out, we came to Him on His terms. All that chapter 62 is referring to and describing. Now, having said that, Christian is one term that denotes that. In many respects, it is the one the most easily taken to capsulize what is intended by our relationship, because Christian means one who belongs to Christ. So we call ourselves Christians more so than some other terminology, though we need to be appreciative of the terminology, what that terminology means. It's not a misuse of those terms to make that point, that correlation. But generally speaking, somebody, what's that? Why? Because you don't have to talk about being a disciple of somebody specifically, of Christ, because you say, well, disciple who? Well, Christ. I'm a learner, follower of His. Other terms have to be then discussed or defined and have to be connected in some way too, because that's where that relationship resides. But when I say Christian, everybody immediately knows I'm saying that I belong to Christ. That's why we use that term typically. Again, I don't believe that that new name is exclusively used for a Christian or terminology, but the relationship that's being referred to is what's under consideration. And Christian would be incorporated in that. Now, having laid that groundwork, let's make some applications additionally. A new name. Okay, I'm a Christian. Or at least that's what we want to be or should be. I want to have that relationship forsaken any longer. Not desolate, you know, forsaken people. I want to be married to Christ. This is descriptive of Isaiah 62. That which was looking down the stream of time, which has now come to fruition, and now our lives of Christ coming, and that relationship is what we desire, because we want all those benefits and privileges associated with that. We want that which enables us to stand in a sanctified and justified state. So we think about this idea of Christian. You might, after hearing this, be the term Christian, or Christians, plural, is only three times Scriptures, the New Testament. You might think it was a multiplicity of times, a huge number of times, an overwhelming number of times. Christian would be just about every book of the New Testament multiple times, but it's only found three times. That in no way makes relevant or important. It's just a point to be observed. The people of the God, the people of Christ, were in the New Testament referred to ways as we've been describing, disciples and other references and the saints and things having to do with brethren, to do with the children of God, all these terms that are applied. There are many of them. But there are only three instances in which, but they're in each case helpful to us to see some things as it relates to that relationship we're to have with Christ and how that relationship is accomplished. So let's look at those three instances and let's then talk about them additionally. Let's glean from that some profitable and helpful to us. The first one is Acts 11:26. It has to do with choice. I would in your Bibles, turn over and look with me at these verses as we consider them. Think a little bit about the terminology we used this in order to be then able to be appreciative of what that relationship that Isaiah foretold and both the relevance of that relationship, what it means to us, and how it's to be achieved. In Acts chapter verse 26, the verse here, interesting because it says this is the first time that this has been used. 11:26, notice there that, and when he had found him, so that it was that after a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians. It's the first time that that term's used. It's not to suggest that they were not already before. Or the terms disciples or brethren, the terms of children of God, all this type of terminology was and set forth. They're the first called Christians in Antioch. It's a name that's applied incorrectly and rightly so. It's this idea of choice that's observable in these verses. That as you consider this and think about it, it has to make a determination to be a Christian. It's not happenstance. You don't fall into it. You know, you're not born of being a Christian. You may be raised in a house where you're taught, where and you're given these things, but you're not by birth a Christian. You were by birth a Jew or an Israelite or a Hebrew, physically, literally, you know, you go through that situation, and you're taught later about what that means. But as a Christian, taught in order to be able to understand what's needful to be a follower of Christ. It's a choice, a decision upon our part. We don't fall into it. We, again, just don't coincidentally. That's not the manner and way in which this thing operates. The circumstances that are seen are observable. In the context of the election, we see that in verse 22, where it describes some things that set the backdrop to what we read there, specifically in verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, they were disciples, and again, interchangeable terms. Synonymous in the sense of the disciples and followers of Christ, the Christians. In verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as this place, Antioch. The word had been taught, preached there. There were those that were obedient, and they're present, so they made a choice. And when he came, and seeing the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Saul. And he brought him, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that they were a whole church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Here's choice. Decisions in order to make one become what would be a Christian, a follower of Christ. And a continuation of that. Verse 4, the idea of the word being taught, it's communicated. It's taken out to others. So this word, it's done through this process. Again, it's necessary for one before they can be a Christian to talk what's necessary. So in the 8th chapter in verse 4, just to make the point that this is a responsibility of all disciples of the Lord, those that are children of God, those that themselves have been taught are now going to communicate that. It says that when they went everywhere preaching the word. They were going forth everywhere. It wasn't just the apostles. Later on when we read about elders, it wasn't just certain select group of individuals that were referred to as preachers or evangelists that were carrying and communicating the word of the Lord. Since choice is involved in communicating the truths has to be then present in order to accomplish the end result. And we all have an obligation as it relates to that. In Joshua 24:15, we go back to the Old Testament scriptures of Joshua, and he makes an appeal to those of his day. When they're now going to have to make some determinations, decisions. And the choices they have is that they could be idolaters, and the idolatry could be involved in going, and when it had to do with the Egyptians and their idolatry that was involved in that, and that they could participate. They're in the land of Canaan, they're in the land of Canaan now, as Joshua had led them in toward the close of his life, they can go and then begin to worship the idols that the Canaanites worshipped and begin to engage in those types of activities. That's one choice, ways in which it could be directed, but the choice of idolatry. Or they could worship and serve Jehovah God, the one that brought them out of Egyptian bondage, the one that brought them in to be victorious in the land of Canaan, to have that land that had been promised to them that flowed with milk and honey, and honor and glorify Him. And you'll recall that statement that we're so familiar with. Joshua said, "It's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is before us, see? You communicate it, and now each of us has to individually make a determination. Joshua, you do, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Is that our disposition? Is that our attitude? Whatever else anybody else would make, we're going to serve the Lord. As we come to the New Testament here, Christ died for us. This is associated with that which Christ has made available to us. As for me and my house, should we not all say, Lord, we're going to serve Jesus Christ. We as Christians are going to make the decision to honor and glorify Him. 24, when going through all these things that come along, and there's always a danger. You see, the choice of being a Christian, always keep in mind that there are these choices in which we can then revert back to the world, and we can cease to serve Him, be a child of God, no longer a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ because of the behavior and conduct and deserted Him. We can follow that type of course of action. So this choice is always going to be present. We need to acknowledge Him. We belong to Christ. We need to glorify Him in our lives. And so in Matthew 6:24, for everyone to either serve manna or the Lord. There's ways. If I'm more interested in materialism, if I'm more interested in what this world has to offer than the Lord, then I made the wrong choice. I didn't choose as Joshua chose. It's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's something we have to ever keep in mind. So as a Christian, I belong to Christ, and because I belong to Christ, my choice is to honor Him, to serve Him, to teach others about Him, so they can make the same choice that puts them in a right relationship with the heaven, so that I can no longer be, in that, as described by Isaiah, forsaken or desolate. I'm no longer spiritually because of what the Lord has done for me. The next verse of Scripture, as we go chronologically, Word of God, that other occasion was the one that we had in our scripture reading. Josh read to us at the outset that we're not going to turn our attention to. In Acts, the 26th chapter, the idea of conversion. There's choice. Okay, it's laid before us. And the idea of conversion that we need to have of, and when we think about matters pertaining to the term Christian or that new being a follower of Christ and disciple, etc., that we have. And so the term Christian is employed once again here, and verse typically reads, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." There's some things we'll talk about, some aspects associated with this that we want to hone in upon and be and impressed with as well, concerned about perhaps. But as you think about this, let's look at these in his contextual setting. Paul is brought before King Agrippa. And he's also the governor at this point that we have here of Rome, but there had been arrangements made. And the arrangements was for King Agrippa to be able to hear say, because they were perplexed by what to do with this one. I mean, the Jews had brought these accusations. Roman governor, he was having trouble recognizing what would be the right way to handle this situation. So Festus, perplexed by this. So he says, "King Agrippa, I know you have some more familiarity with these things. I've got this fellow that's been accused. Hear him." And Agrippa was really intrigued because he knew about Paul. He'd heard about Paul. So he wanted to hear these things. And so this context, and Paul talks about his own conversion. He describes this and how he saw the risen Savior him while he's on the road to Damascus. So he describes those things that are recorded over in Acts chapter 9. He goes through this type of situation, and he begins to make the arguments. He goes through to show that Jesus is that Christ, the one that had been foreseen, the one that was promised, the term Christ being the the Hebrew word Messiah, that anointed one, that one that was to come. So he goes through these things, and he comes along, and as he's talking about what transpired, including Christ's death and then his resurrection, Festus speaks up and he says, "You're mad. You're insane. You know, that's crazy talk." You know, and so he kind of contributes that. I'm not in any way mad. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely, for I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, do you know you believe? That's when King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What a sad commentation before you. Paul acknowledged that King Agrippa was aware of both the life of Jesus and corresponded with those prophecies of old. All the evidence that was laid before him, he says, "I know you believe." What he has to act. Conversion is required. It's not sufficient just to say, "I believe," to act upon that belief. That's what we see taking place here. A failure on his part to do this. And it says that he would that all people be like him, save for these chains. Of course, he was bound as a consequence of being apprehended and taken. We read about the rest of the account of how Paul ends up going to Rome, etc. But at this time frame, here's Agrippa that heard. Think about in Acts 2:38. When the preaching of the gospel by Peter was done on that occasion, what they needed to do, they were convicted, the Jews that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost that were hearing this message, there were those what they needed to do to get right, and they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And we see 3,000 doing that. Now then, and what we're after and desire ourselves, I want to baptize people. I want them to believe, and we think about to hear those truths which we need to carry and teach and take to a lost and dying world, to people outside of Christ that are. And our desire is to baptize them. But what is the point of the baptizing? It's not to get them dunked underwater. The point is to Christ. If they're converted to Christ, you immerse them in water, they're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3. Just trying to get somebody and get them under the water is not the objective. The objective is to get them converted. Go about understanding their situation, circumstances, so they continue to honor and serve the Lord faithfully. And in verse 19, the next chapter over from Acts chapter 2, there's a parallel verse of scripture about that repent and be baptized. And what that reads is, as one looks at the in verse 19 of Acts 3, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times are fresh from the presence of the Lord." This idea of be saved, that is refreshing presence of the Lord, have that change of direction, go in the opposite direction. Repent of those things of the past and turn in the direction toward the Lord and serving Him. Put off that old man of sin and robe oneself in righteousness and godly behavior as the Scriptures teach. But one has to go and do that. You make that determination. And he says, that and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When one's being baptized, we desire people to be converted to the Lord. Somebody who's converted will be baptized because they understand. There are the people that get baptized but are never converted. So my desire is to make sure that they make that commitment, that they understand what it means to be a child of God, a Christian, a follower of the Lord, that new name, that new relationship, that circumstance that exists. Getting people dunked underwater is not my objective. My desire is to convert them. Them being baptized is demonstrable of the fact that that's the correlation with the idea of to the Lord. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, describes there, again, verses of Scripture, but it gives us this sense and appreciation of what's being noted there. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as holy, as sanctified, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, renewing your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In Romans 6, we already made reference to that. You're baptized in Christ, you in sin, that of grace may abound? No, grace was extended, but you don't continue to do that which is wrong, you sins. In the 16th through the 18th verse of that same chapter, it describes how we once were servants of righteousness. We're raised to walk in that newness of life. We're converted. There's a change of life, and it's demonstrable by. And then the challenge. The third place that you see employed in Scripture is over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, Peter's writing, and he uses that term for that people of the Lord to Christ. The nature and way in which that is accomplishable, we see through here, this terminology that's used. Other terms that name people, Christian, disciples of Christ, saints of the Lord, children of God, etc. There in verse 16, we note, if you reproach for the name of Christ, 1 Peter there, and noting there with verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter. Now we're going to go back up to verse 14 momentarily, but in verse 16 it reads there about being Christian. As a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now I said we'll back up in the verses, back up in verse 12. Here's the context. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to think of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. There's the challenge. Let me make an observation. There are times, and going back to understanding what conversion is, and the choice. Here's the choice laid before us. And the choice that we have to serve God, to honor and glorify Him, is that change in our lives in which we obey Him, faithfully comply with His will. But that conversion has to be present. It has to be that which acknowledges Christ as the ruler of my life. But what sometimes occurs, people have some situations in their lives, and they're going along in life, and life is kind of challenging. And they want everything in their life altered. And they think that I'll just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden all my problems will vanish. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't occur. In fact, let me tell you something. You become a Christian, some of your problems may actually intensify. There may actually be some challenges that are greater in your life. There may be I have to contend with that weren't present in your life before. Think about, for example, those that became Christians, what happened to them? They were persecuted. We're studying Revelation on Sunday morning in the auditorium class. What's the thing there? They're being persecuted. They're being tried. Their lands are confiscated. They're from them. John was then exiled on the Isle of Patmos because of Christ, being put to death, martyred for the Lord's sake. You have all these. Yeah, that's a challenge. That's what we find in 1 Peter 4. Don't think it's surprising that this might happen because all of these things. These things can occur. They do happen. And somebody says, well, we don't have that problem here in our country at this time. You know, what may be of concern. But do you realize you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and it may put strained relationships at your members? Jesus said, I've come, you know, not to bring peace but a sword. Now, he came and brought peace, reconciliation to God, but says you have tensions and problems within a family because somebody's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're truly, genuinely converted. They made a choice to oppose them, and you may have some challenges in that circumstance. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised. Christianity doesn't solve all the physical problems of life, brethren. It gives us the guide to direct us how to directly and rightly. But it's not a roadmap to an ease of life. It's a roadmap that tells us how to serve the Lord faithfully as one who is owned by Christ that can hear, well done, thy good and faithful heavenly home. That's what the Scriptures teach. And we're going to be, somehow or other, we think that that's, all these things of life are going to be altered and changed simply because I become a child of God, I'm a Christian. That's not what's been promised to us. The Lord will look down upon us. He'll care for us. We're greatly encouraged, as we talked about in the book of Revelation. He rules. He's on His throne. Whatever chaos and problems and difficulties this life has, and what we may see as seeming like cause in charge. Christ has given the victory. We're going to reap all this wonderful outcome because we'll reign with Him. The heaven awaits us. But that's what we're promised. We need to be watchful and careful because people come along and then all of a sudden they're discouraged. They feel somehow that they've been let. The reason why is because they did not come in with the proper understanding of counting the cost and recognizing what Christianity is all about promised us. There's some other aspects about this that is noteworthy. Touch upon that. The emphasis there, as you read in 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, has to do with to the challenges that we have in life that come upon us. Again, the Scriptures give us ways in which to handle these things rightly and properly. To be appreciative that it's not unique to us, that these things have come to others in times past, and they've had to deal with those things. In Matthew chapter 5, we're to back up into the latter part of the Beatitudes. It talks about being persecuted. Don't be surprised in verses 10 through 12 that persecuted before. We see Christ was persecuted, being followed of the Lord, that those are things that, as Peter reminds those that are, as a Christian, these things come upon you. But also there's this other element about how we are to conduct our lives in ways that are reflective of these things that bring others to Christ. You're a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's a challenge we have. To go about and do those things that honor and Acts 5 verse 41 talks about how they rejoiced when they were persecuted. You can look at other passages of Scriptures that are living the Christian life and the challenges associated with it. Let me just make this final observation and song of encouragement before we have the opportunity as we evaluate our lives to ensure that we're doing what's right and if opportunity to rectify those things that are amiss by obeying and being about the task and the call of our Lord in our lives, doing those things to get us back in a right relationship with Him. Let me say, when I took challenges and the difficulties and sometimes the hardships, the tribulations, but with the idea that, yeah, that's on that side of the ledger. But the other part of that, all worth it. There's not anything that we have to endure, overcome, or suffer in this life, because the blood of the Lord and what He's promised us and what He's going to give to us far outweighs anything we have to contend with in this life. And that's what helps us to continue on, to keep our eye on that goal, to make heaven our eternal abode. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come, make your request known, as together we stand to sing.
Who will stand before